If you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. We are continuing our evening sermon series going through the book of James. Tonight we're looking at the first three verses of James, chapter 4. You can find this passage on page 1012 of your pew Bible. So if you need a Bible, please feel free to use that one that's in front of you. And you can find our passage there on page 1012. James chapter 4, we'll be looking at the first three verses this evening. Hear now the word of our Lord. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. As far as the reading of God's holy word, would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I pray as we look at these three short verses and ask that you would help us to see very clearly your desire for us as a church, to be a church that loves one another well and that seeks to honor you. Holy Spirit, we need your help for this and pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would examine ourselves before you, and that we would find ourselves desiring to be at your feet, worshiping you above all. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In what is perhaps the most famous scene in Victor Hugo's novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, the deformed hero Quasimodo rescues the damsel in distress, Esmeralda, from execution by swinging by a rope and grabbing her from the executioner's block and swinging back to the cathedral. As he takes her to the cathedral, once he's there, he shouts out, "Sanctuary!" And by doing this, he saves Esmeralda's life. Now, this act was a work of fiction. It didn't really happen. It's a story written by Victor Hugo, and you can watch that movie in various iterations, including the cartoon, and see that, and know that that didn't really happen. But that act of Quasimodo saving the woman and bringing her into a church and shouting out sanctuary draws from a deep, true historical tradition that someone who is in danger can escape his pursuers, enter into a church, and claim sanctuary. Even fugitives, even those on the run from the law, could escape the death penalty by doing this. It's really interesting to me that even in the midst of deathly conflict that you see throughout history where people are on the run from those who are seeking their lives, they can come into a church and they know, and even their pursuers know, that the church is a place of peace and safety and provision. The world knows this. The church has always stood as a place of peace. And yet, if you consider that, many of you who've been in the church for a long time, or perhaps who have studied church history, you perhaps know, well, it's nice that the world may perceive the church in such a way, but you might know from your readings or from your own personal experience that perhaps the greatest conflicts that have ever taken place happen within the walls of the church. That it's within the church that you find the greatest conflict. So while some have entered into the church to find peace from the world, those who are already in the church might find that the church can be a place of great trouble and conflict to them. And we see James is addressing such a situation where there is a great degree of conflict going on within the church. Remember, this letter is being written to believers who've been scattered throughout the Greek world, a world that is set against God and Jesus Christ. And yet he's writing to a church saying the conflict is not about the issues of those outside of you, but there is great conflict within you. And so James is addressing that in these verses that we have before us tonight. And so first point I want us to consider this evening is the root of conflict in the church. The root of conflict in the church. Look with me in verse 1. James poses a hard question to his troubled churches. The first question he asks at the beginning of verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Again, it is apparent that there's conflict internally that is happening throughout the churches scattered across the Greek world. And we shouldn't be surprised when we come to chapter 4 to see this finally being addressed, because we've seen shades of this happening throughout the book of James so far. We've already seen that there are tensions at work within the church. There's tensions between the rich and the poor. We see that in chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 3, verse 1, we also see that there are those who are fighting for places of authority and influence in the church. And so they are fighting one another for this. In chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we also see that there are those who will at the same time bless God and then turn around and curse the other believers they are worshiping with. And even last Sunday night, we saw in chapter 3, verse 14, that there are those within the church who are filled with bitter jealousy and selfish and ambition. And when you kind of pick up the clues, if you're reading through the book of James, as if you're reading not just chapter and verse by verse, but just reading it as you would read a letter, as you might normally do if you receive a letter in the mail, you might say, yeah, there's something going on here. There's something that's not right going on within the church that James is addressing. And finally, we see in verse 1 of chapter 4 that there are quarrels and fights. There are quarrels and fights among the believers. When we see this, you may wonder, what is quarrels and fights? I've had a quarrel here and there. Who doesn't like a good quarrel every now and then? But it's not merely just a bit of bickering going on over what color the carpet should be or what have you. Actually, these words, quarrels and fights, if you translate them literally, they mean something much more than kind of this bickering and getting on each other's nerves. You could translate these words to mean wars and combat. Wars and combat. So James here is not saying, why are you picking at each other? Why are you nagging at each other? No, when he's saying, what's causing these quarrels and fights among you? He's saying, what's causing these wars? There's all-out war happening within the church. There are these fights, these combats. And when you understand these words here, what's being revealed is that there is this raw sort of conflict taking place within the church. And you see things like this in the New Testament, and every now and then I'll come across somebody who says, you know, what we need to do in the church, you know what will fix all the problems that we have in the church today is if we could just go back to the first century church. If we could be just like them, everything would be fine. But then you read verses like this and you think, well, maybe not. Maybe I don't want to be like the first century church, at least not in this way. Imagine walking into a church, visiting for the first time, and you notice right away the tension is thick. And you can tell there are groups within the church that hate each other. It's palpable. You can see it. James is getting reports of this, and he is asking them now, tell me, what causes this war within you? What is causing this division in the church? Well, what is it causing these quarrels and fights, these wars and combat? Well, James actually answers this question with another question he has in the second half of verse 1. Go back to verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions are at war within you. That's one of those questions a parent asks a child. It's not really a fair question because you already know the answer. It's obvious when James asks, what's causing this? It is your passions that is causing this war. And the answer, of course, is yes. That's the problem here. The problem has to do with the hearts of the individuals within the church. The problem has to do with the hearts of the people within the church. It is their passions at war within them. He's looking at them and he's saying, you are filled with this internal battle, this internal war, and it is flowing out of you, and you are now finding yourself in conflict and at war with one another. Sinful self-indulgence, he's saying, is going unchecked in your hearts. I think you can probably just look at just about any deep church conflict. I don't know if you've ever been in a church conflict. They are not fun at all. I do not recommend them to you. I hope we never have that here at Sovereign Grace, and I do pray against that. But if you find yourself in the midst of a church battle, church war, what you're going to see probably at the heart every time is that this isn't a righteous war. That there are deep issues of personal, individual sin that's finding its way from the depths of their hearts outward into the way that we interact with one another. It's another interesting word here in this verse when he says your passions are at war within you. This word passionate, it comes from the Greek word where we get the word in English, hedonism. You ever heard that word before? I mean, you might look at this and say, what's wrong with being a little passionate every now and then? You know, if you're Italian or something, you're a passionate person. You can't help it. What's the deal, James? But that's not what he's addressing. He's not saying that you can't be passionate about something, that you can't have great desire for something. But when you understand, he's saying this passion is something that is different. It's not just being outwardly passionate or having great feeling. It's a hedonistic desire. What is hedonism? What is that word? What does that mean? Well, hedonism is the idea that the chief end of man is not the glory of God, but the chief end of man is my own personal pleasure and satisfaction. That is what is most important, that I get what I want. And that the activity of life, the greatest activity of life, is the pursuit of pleasure. That what I need to be living my life about is pursuing pleasure. What is it that makes me happy? And that is the great goal in life. This kind of passion that James is addressing is a seeing myself and my desires as more important than others. And he's saying, by doing this, by seeing what you want as greater than what other people want and who they are, that is what's causing these wars and conflicts within the church. And so I want to pause there for a moment and ask you, when was the last time you've been mad at people in the church? When's the last time you've been mad at the church? I wonder if you can pause and take a step back when you find yourself angry at the church for whatever it may be. Even if you might have some sort of legitimate argument there, take a step back and first, instead of looking at all the people who've made those dumb, wrong decisions and are doing this over here, is first instead look at your own heart And can you honestly say, I'm upset not because I'm getting what I want? Is that really the problem, what they're doing, or is it that I'm not getting what I want? And so what James is doing here in verses 1 through 3, and we see in verse 1, is he's pumping the brakes on our personal crusades that we take up in the church. We all have that in mind, don't we? If only the church could do this. Oh, if only Pastor Ben would see this, then everything would be fixed. He just never gets it. You might not ever say that, but you might think it. It might be in your heart. And some people do take up these crusades. And James is saying, wait a second. Before you walk into the church, battle ready, with guns ready, already cocked, with guns a-blazing. Before you go into the church with this sort of aggressive attitude, you need to take a hard and honest look at your own desires. Because if you're going to bring conflict in the church, it better not be because it's just because you don't get what you want. Because when you elevate what you want over the good of the church, and when you elevate what you want, your desires, over the glory of God, there are going to be disastrous consequences, not just for you, but for the church as a whole. Now, I do want to say, when James speaks of passions, you need to understand, he can be translated as pleasure as well. We think of that word hedonism is a seeking after pleasure. That pleasure in itself is not a bad thing. James is not saying you can't go out and have a nice meal or have a fun time with friends and family or go enjoy a nice and pleasurable vacation. That's not what he's saying. Whatever it may be that really you find delight in and you enjoy and love to do, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us to enjoy and even take pleasure in the good things that God has given to us. You think of our Savior himself. Jesus knew what it was to enjoy good company. He enjoyed good food, good wine. But that's not really the problem that's going on that's causing conflict in the church. The problem is not in pleasure itself, but when your pleasure becomes your chief pursuit. When your pleasure becomes the overriding desire of your heart. When that becomes more important than the glory of God. And so James is telling us, when you make your pleasures the great pursuit, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is you're going to cause fights, wars, conflicts, division within the church. And it seems ironic, doesn't it? And how often do we look at the church and just say, oh man, it would be just so much better, or just even a little bit better if we could do this or do that. Pleasure is something that's fun. It's something that's good, that gives you great joy and so on. And yet, if that becomes the thing that drives your life and your actions, what's going to happen is it's going to create misery for you and everyone else who is gathered here in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the church no longer becomes a sanctuary. No longer becomes a place of peace and rescue from the dangers and trials and travails of the world. But it becomes a place of strife and of hurt and of a heavy weight that keeps you up at night. A place that causes stress and terror. It's hard to do, though, isn't it? It's hard to look at my own life and say, why can't I have my own pleasure be my great pursuit? Especially since we live in such a pleasure-seeking culture. We live in a pleasure-seeking world. I mean, how many ads tell us in one way or another, you deserve more fun in your life? Just a little bit of pleasure in your life, that's what you need. That's going to solve your problems. Just thinking about this and even thinking about the phones that are in our pockets, how useful they are It's amazing all the work that you can do, all the ways that we can be connected to the world, all the great things about the phones that are in our pockets. But let's be honest, they're more than that, aren't they? They're more than useful gadgets and tools. You think about the fact that the free calculator that you find on your phone has more power than the computers NASA used to land the first man on the moon. And what do we use our phones for? Well, of course we use it to call people, text people, email, whatever you have, whatever work you need to do. But we also use it primarily, I think, for entertainment. Use it for instant access to whatever it is our hearts desire. To buy whatever it is we want to buy, it can be delivered same day. We need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, not to make our own passions, our own pleasures, be the ultimate point and goal of our lives. Because when we do, God's not going to be glorified. And the church will suffer as a result. The church will suffer as a result. Now you may think, James, you're being a little bit extreme here, talking about quarrels and fights, wars and combat, but you should consider how seriously our Savior takes conflict within the church. We heard it this morning in Sunday school. Bill Cooper was teaching on being peaceful, being a peacemaker. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that when you're in worship and you remember that your brother in Christ has something against you, you need to leave and reconcile with your brother before coming back to worship. Jesus has great concern for you to be at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. What does Jesus pray for the night before he goes to the cross? You can read in John 17 this great intimate moment that the Lord gives us this insight into the heart of our Savior when he's under the greatest stress before he's arrested. And what does he pray for when he prays for you? That you would be united together with one another as the Father and the Son are united to one another. Jesus loves his church too much to let you off the hook and allow you to be so self-indulgent. When Matthew 5 talks about this issue of reconciling with your brother, he even brings this under the heading of murder. He's talking about, you've heard that you should not murder, and then he's talking about this. What does this have to do with murder? We see how serious it is to our Lord. That we not bring conflict into the church. That we seek out the peace of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings us now to our second point, which is the extent of conflict. Look at the beginning of verse 2. It says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It's a pretty shocking verse if you pause and think about it. To escalate from having quarrels and fights to all of a sudden, oh, you don't have what you want, now you're killing somebody. You're murdering somebody. You may think that James is making an exaggerated point. Pastors might do that on occasion. I'm not entirely sure. But James, you might look at this. James, you're kind of getting a little ahead of yourself here talking about murder, aren't you? But the scriptures tell us that a believer will absolutely kill another believer in order to get what we want. The most famous example, perhaps, is King David himself, the apple of God's eye. What did he do? He had Uriah the Hittite murdered because he desired Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. When you read commentaries on this verse, you desire and do not have, so you murder. They look at this and say, is James really talking about murder here? Is he just using this hyperbolic, this exaggerated language? Actually, the construction and the grammar here, they note, is that it's probably not an exaggeration. That either James is referencing a real murder where one Christian has killed another, or the fighting is so intense within the church that it will end up in murder. But even if we don't actually murder someone, we need to remember Jesus' teaching that when we harbor anger towards one another, when we insult our brother or even call him a fool, what happens? We bring the guilt of murder upon our heads and we make ourselves liable to the hell of fire. That's what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 5. You wonder, well, wow, how low can the church go? Pretty low, it seems. You and I need to reckon with the reality that you have it within you to go to such a length that you will destroy another brother in Christ, loved by God in Jesus Christ. You will destroy such a person if all you do is feeding the flames of your own selfish desires for my own passions, for my own pleasures. The pursuit of your own pleasures over the pursuit of God's glory will lead you to a place of war and conflict within the church, and you need to know that you are capable of that. You are capable of that. My mentor, when I was in seminary, would remind me regularly. He would say, "Ben, there are men far greater than you who have fallen. You must never overestimate the power of sin to destroy." And James is saying, this is what is happening here. This is what is happening here. You're not taking the sin of your heart seriously. The pleasure-first lifestyle will always chase after something that ultimately will not satisfy you. And so you'll get angry. You will covet. And you will fight. And you will quarrel. And you will go so far as to kill somebody to get what you want. The end point of a pleasure-first lifestyle where that your own pleasure and desires are your chief end, it will lead you to a place where the end point is frustration and anger and hatred. Which brings us to our final point. In verse second half of verse 2 and verse 3, we see the prayerlessness of conflict. We've seen the root and the extent, and now we'll see the prayerlessness of conflict. Look at the second half of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And here we start to unravel a little bit or pull back a little bit both the problem and the answer to the conflict that is in your own heart that brings war to everyone else. Externally, that your internal conflict will bring external to the church. If the problem of quarrels and fights in the church is because you want something but you don't have it, the reason why you don't have it is because you don't ask for it. You don't ask God for it. Have you ever thought, Ben has that, I want that, I'm going to go get it? Perhaps maybe your first step should be, God, this is a desire of my heart. Is this a right desire? If it is, will you lead me there? Will you provide this for me? We skip over the seeking God part of the Christian life. And we start to say, I need to get it. It's up to me to get what I want. But there's also another problem here, where if you ask for something, it's not simply not asking, but you can ask for something wrongly. You can ask God for things in the wrong way. And if you ask God for things in the wrong way, you're not going to get it. James is not telling us then, he says, you know, God's going to make you say the magic word, please. But he's telling us that it's going to be a problem for you if you ask of God without any concern for His glory, thinking only of what you might gain. Generically, have you ever done this? Have you ever tried to bargain with God? God, I will serve you with all my heart if only you'll do this thing for me. How many times have we done that? Oh God, if you can get me out of this mess, I'll forever commit myself to you. But do you see the problem with that sort of prayer? That sort of prayer has no interest in God whatsoever. It's only self-interested. There's no closeness to God in that prayer. There's no recognition of who you are before God. There's no recognition of the one who brings you into the throne room of God's grace to seek his face. In such a prayer, there's no desire for God. All of that desire is simply for you, for your own pleasure, your own desire. And so when you find yourself in conflict with brothers and sisters in the church, and it may not yet be a war, it may not yet be an armed battle, as it were, it may be just a small conflict at this point, the first thing that you need to do is step away from that conflict and take a close look at your heart. Take a close look at yourself. And look at your own prayer life. Is it even there? Are you praying? You may be mad at me about something in the church. If only Ben would do this, sovereign grace would be better. But are you actually praying to the Lord? Are you praying to God? And when you're praying, are you praying with any sort of closeness with him, with any sort of desire for him and his glory? I remember when I was a youth pastor, there was one teenager, when he graduated from high school, he left the church and he never came back to the church. Even to this day, he's abandoned the faith. And he called me to tell me about this, his decision to leave the church. And he told me he didn't want to be a Christian anymore because he only saw Christianity as a bunch of rules against the fun and interesting things that he wanted to do and explore. And I told him, brother, that is darkened thinking. That is darkened thinking. God does want you to have pleasure in your life. He does. He absolutely does. He wants you to enjoy your life. Of course, it's okay to enjoy good food and clothes, a dream vacation, whatever it might be. There are many wonderful and fine things that God has given us to enjoy and to take pleasure in. But if we've been floating adrift from God, and if we have no interest in him, and if his glory is not our chief desire, then what was going to happen is we're going to find that our hearts are completely disordered. They're out of whack. The passions which lead to wars and fights within you, and will eventually find yourself in wars and fights with the brothers and sisters in the church, because your heart has a disordered love, where you love yourself more than you love God. But if you love God above all, if God is your chief delight, then you'll know peace. You will know peace within you. You'll know peace with him, and you'll know peace with one another. And your prayer life will be rich, and you will grow close to God who has given you every good thing. And you consider the prayers of the psalmist. Think of the joy and the pleasure that jumps off the page. Just read a couple here. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What do we see in these prayers? When we see God as our greatest delight, our greatest pleasure, is we're going to have refuge in him. He will be our sanctuary. But also the church will be and become a sanctuary, a place of peace, a place of safety, a place of joy. So what is your chief end? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now ask yourself that question. What is your chief end? Be honest with your answer. If you get it right, when you get this right, that your chief end is God above all else and to enjoy him above all else, what you will see is peace, not war. Tonight we have the Lord's table as we will take communion, and I want to remind you that Jesus has given himself to you so that your joy may be full. Jesus says, I give myself to you, but that your joy may be full. And then we look at what the Son of God has done himself. He gave up his own glory in order to be made low, to be a humble servant, even a slave, despised and rejected, mocked and killed, and he knew it was coming. But if he didn't do that, then none of us would ever know the joy and the love and the pleasure of God. But he has done this because he wants us to know joy and pleasure and peace. As we come to the table tonight, we are called to have the mind of Christ, our Savior, and consider others as more important than yourselves, because this is a meal that unites God's people together. It is individual. You're confessing your faith, your sin and your faith, but also we're doing it in the context of the church. You can't take this at home by yourself. You have to take it with God's people in a worship service, because this is a meal that is meant for God's people to enjoy together. So whatever you're going through in life right now, it is Christ and Christ alone who ties you together with God and with his church. Now, this meal, with that being said, is not a meal for unbelievers. So if you're visiting here tonight, we're really glad that you're here. But if you're not a Christian, this is not for you. Please let it pass you by. And if you have questions about this, please come and ask somebody else about what's going on and get to know who Christ is and what he has done. This is also not a meal for our non-commuting children, who are covenant children whom we love and care for greatly. But until you are ready to take the Lord's Supper, until you have come through the communicants class and you have confessed your faith before the elders and been received as a communing member, then please let this pass you by and talk to your parents about this, so that you know what Jesus has given, so that you might know peace and joy and pleasure that is everlasting. But if you have humbled yourself and cast yourself entirely and completely upon the saving work of Jesus Christ, this is a meal that's for you. You don't have to be without sin. None of us are. But this meal reminds us that God and his glory is our chief concern. He gives you the joy and peace of his presence. Come with delight in your hearts, knowing that he, Jesus Christ, has done the work of salvation and one day will come again and pull us out of all our sin and sadness and misery. And there will be no more wars and no more conflict, even within the church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the peace of Christ. Would it rule over this household, we pray. And help us all to examine our hearts before you, that we would be honest with ourselves, knowing that when we are angry or upset with a brother or sister, help us to be sure that it is not because of sin in our heart, but instead would we desire chiefly and above all other things your glory. We thank you, O Christ, for your grace, that you would bring us into your kingdom, that we may know you and know peace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.